For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we continue in on our study, the great epic narrative of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. And from that, we are studying this winter the whole question of what is God like? What is the nature of God? And we began that study last week at the site of the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am. And God is the infinite, personal God, eternally existing, limitless in nature and resources, what we call transcendent. He's beyond space and time. He's one unchanging being, and therefore, if God is good, he's infinitely good, he's unchangingly good. If God is just, he is infinitely just, unchangingly just. If God is love, he is infinitely love, unchangingly love. And from this, we have a real basis, a real foundation then to talk about meaningful things, like what does it mean to be human? And what does it mean for us to be in the image of God, not just as an essentially meaningless byproduct of a natural sequence of biological events that has no real purpose, but to be the creation of God who is infinitely this way. And yet, at the same time, too, we talked about the infinite personal God is a God who speaks. And he speaks forth from the bush, and he continues speaking to Moses and to Israel and to the nations. And as we talked about last time, he continues to speak even today. You can know God because God has taken the initiative to know you. Now, tonight, we want to take it in a slightly different direction. From the infinite, transcendent God beyond space and time to a God who in a very profound way draws near. And we want to talk about the compassion of God tonight from the narrative in Exodus. Before we get into that, why don't we just turn to the Lord and get our thinking in line with his. We thank you for this time, Lord. We know by the authority of your word that when we come before you and we're seeking you out and we're studying what you've had to say, that you do speak to us personally in our hearts, that through our minds and right down, drilling deep into the core of who we are, you have something to say to us. And we're here tonight, Lord, to say that we're interested in what you have to say. So I pray that you'd grant clarity to this study and that you would prompt us, Lord, to set aside the things that compete for our attention and to really get that message you have for us. Amen. Let's go ahead. We're going to look at a series of little narrative pieces from Exodus that gets into this question of the God of compassion. Beginning in chapter 34, verse 6, where really we are having a summary of this whole grand narrative, this remarkable event of God liberating his captive people enslaved to Egypt and leading them out in this mass exodus into the desert to be formed as a nation and then to take possession of the land. And in this context, it says Yahweh, that's I am, that's God's memorial name, as he says. It's his proper name. Passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will not by any means leave the guilty unpunished. And so here we have kind of a collection of things that have been revealed in this story about what God is like. Our focus here tonight is on the compassion of God. And we ask ourselves, you know, compassion, what does it mean to be compassionate? And in the original languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, but also Greek in the New, continues this thought. It's the idea that God experiences on a very gut level, literally, a sense of ache, a sense of anguish. Splanchenzomaya. Ratchamum. These are words that are extremely physical in their cast. And they basically, you know how it feels when there's somebody in your life who you love, and maybe it's a child, and you are just caught up by their vulnerability because they're sick, they're not getting better. And you just ache for them because you love them. That captures the sense of what those words mean. Or a wayward friend who you just look out and you see the direction that their life is heading, and you know, this just can't be good. And because you care for them so deeply, you begin even physically to feel that knot in your stomach that just will not let you lose that focus, that attention on the situation that person is in. And the Bible declares that God is this way with human beings, that compassion is a deep personal identification with human suffering that compels him to action. And so, in a big way, the Exodus narrative is the unfolding of the character of God, and specifically of the compassion of God. That God so deeply, profoundly, and personally identifies with our suffering that compels him, that moves him to address the tragedy of the human situation. Let's look at what it says here in Exodus 2, verse 23, just to kind of get you into the story. It says that when it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Okay. God, we're told, is moved by human suffering. That he heard their groaning as they are working away under these cruel taskmasters. And the obvious point is, ours is a God who hears. God hears you. And I think that one of the most difficult things about suffering is that sense that when you are suffering, you feel no one understands me, no one really hears, no one is with me in this. There's a loneliness that can come with suffering. And so right out of the chute, we have to understand that the God of compassion is a God who hears. God has emotion. God's not just some abstract principle that's just undefinable and outside of space and time. But actually, ours is a God, and this narrative, we'll see this every week, is just caught up with his relationship with his people. And so God experiences and God expresses joy and anger. And God expresses frustration and compassion. And the whole realm of what we might call human emotions are really personal emotions. That persons have these emotions, and God, because he is personal, can relate to us because he experiences life in an analogous way that we do. That God is an emotional being. And when it says that God heard their groaning, it's not just that God has really good ears, but rather that, you know, God's affected. In fact, it would be appropriate to say that God is changed through compassion. That something fundamental about God himself undergoes a process of change as he engages humanity. Your burden becomes God's burden in a real way. That's what compassion means. And so we find these pictures, these snapshots in the Old Testament about what God is like. And one of the most profound of all of them is the image of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. And here, God is caught up with compassion for lost and oppressed people. And he is promising, I am going to come myself personally to deal with the problem of humankind. It says in Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. That's God talking about his own injection into human history through the person of his son, through Jesus Christ, the purpose of which was to express God's compassion personally and even physically. And that the process of rejection and the burdens that of our sin that he takes upon himself on the cross forever change God. It's a remarkable thing. Your life has an effect on God. It's really interesting to me, at least, after the narrative in the New Testament of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that, some of the disciples they couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus had resurrected. And he had this new kind of body that he had and stuff like that. But one of the things remained the same. And namely that the holes were still there. And we have this image of our eternal connection with Jesus Christ throughout all time, throughout all eternity, with him there, with the holes in his hands. See, God's compassion for our situation permanently changes God. And if we are into following the heart of God in his compassion, then our lives too will be changed forever. And so in a lot of ways, that's what this whole study is really all about, to how to discover the heart of God and cultivate this kind of compassion. I want to make the point that God's compassion relates to all of his other attributes. You know, we're going to be talking each week about various aspects of who God is. God is just. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is love. All kinds of things like that that come right out of this narrative. But it's really important for us to understand that we can never view any of these essential characteristics or attributes in isolation from others. And that's why, going back to Exodus 34 verse 6, that there is this pairing that's quite intentional, actually, of compassion to grace. And I want to probe into that just a little bit because I think it's important. Grace means forgiveness. That God is prepared to wipe the slate clean in terms of the sin problems that separate you from him. That's what grace means. But it also functions in the context of compassion. And there's a really important reason for that. Namely, the compassion is what compels God, I think, to act in forgiveness. But also, once having been forgiven, compassion also plays a role. Forgiveness alone will not produce reconciliation or true intimacy with people. Why does God forgive? Well, for the sake of relationship. That's why forgiveness isn't an end unto itself. It's merely the breaking down of any barriers that would separate a God who loves us from our ability to experience that God. So, in the context of a forgiven relationship with God, it is possible then to begin to experience his compassion in a deep way in our lives. And this is something I think that we need to think about too, as we interact with one another in a grace relationship with God and in a grace relationship with one another. Compassion means really digging deeper into some of the root issues in people's lives. You know, I forgive your rage, you may say to your spouse or to a friend. That's what grace is. I forgive you. But compassion says, I want to understand what's driving that. I want to press below into some of these causes, into some of these elements of your character, into your personality. Compassionate commitment to a person's healing and restoration is the clearest indication that forgiveness has been truly extended. And I think this is a very, very important point. if we don't find, for instance, that we have the capacity to really feel the pain of another, to be caught up by the tragedy, perhaps, of their circumstances or their situation, we have every reason to think that we have not really extended to them true forgiveness. Because forgiveness just brings out a sense of compassion and a desire to truly understand on a deep level the workings of another person's life. These things are always going to come together. I think that's what Paul means in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where he says, bear each other's burdens. What does it mean to bear each other's burdens? It means not just that I forgive you, but I know that who you are has been shaped by some really stupid choices on your part, by some perhaps unfavorable circumstances, the coalescing of a lot of different things that have made you the complicated person that you are. The person who's maybe trapped by some things in your life. And if we are prepared to exercise forgiveness towards one another, that enables us to move down into these things, into these deeper inner workings of our own personality and in terms of our own makeup. And that's what it means for us to bear each other's load, that we have a role to play in one another's lives. And we can't do that without compassion. I mean, compassion really is that capacity to take on another person's load, to feel their pain, to enter into their anguish. And it should be the mark of people who know God. Not that they are just simply dismissive of people because of their shortcomings and their weaknesses, but under grace that we move towards them and be agents of God's real change in their life. I think it's kind of a big deal that we understand compassion. I don't think that the Christian community in America today is known for its compassion. I think the Christian community in America today is known for its harsh judging of people who commit sins other than we do. Maybe of our relative stinginess in light of the oppressive needs of the world around us. There are a lot of things that when you go out there and try to probe into what is people's basic concept of what Christians are all about, you know, I don't think compassion's very high on that list. And that's a problem, because if we, through the way we live, are to be lights to a lost and confused world, and we lack this most central aspect of who God is, then we are not really communicating in real terms what God's all about, are we? And so I think that this is a real big deal. Are you known by your neighbors and the people that you work with, maybe in the context of your family, as a person of real compassion for the hurting needs of other people? Well, just like God heard the groanings of the children of Israel, I think compassion really has a lot to do with hearing and really hearing. And there's a difference. And let me describe it. When we get into interactions with people, and I'm just kind of reflecting on my own family experience here today as I was thinking this through. What I think is that to really have God's compassion for the members of my family, for the people who are closest to me, I have to realize that, you know, oftentimes we have our issues. I don't know if you guys do, maybe you don't, but we do in our house. And what I find is that most of the time, the issue that we're dealing with is rarely the issue. And that compassion needs to hone our sense of really hearing what the rest of the people around us are truly saying. That most of the issues that we're in conflict about, that we're having a hard time digesting about, maybe our children, our spouse, something like that, And the arguments that come out of this usually have very little to do with the particular issues that we're combating, that really are issues that relate to a person's identity, their significance, whether or not they are accepted, and that these are the real grids through which people look at their lives. And when we get into a relationship and they're not seeing in a healthy way, and through how you relate, you know, a solid sense of how you view their identity, their importance, their significance, that you accept them, then conflicts are inevitably going to come up. So here's just some examples that come off the top of my head. My wife has had lots of difficulty at various points in her life with anxiety. And, you know, especially when we were first married, I'd be driving down the road and she would be riding the brake, you know, in the passenger seat, just, you know. And there are other things as well, you know, the kind of, she's a nervous Nelly. And I would react to that, you know, you don't trust me. You think I'm going to kill you, right? I've never even had a ticket in my life. But you're worried that somehow I'm going to drive off the side of the road and the car's going to blow up and you're going to die in a terrible, painful, disgusting moment. And so, boom, like this. And it has taken us really a long time to hear each other in this area. That no, it's not that she doesn't trust me. It's that, you know, she's just got some things that she's got to work through. And I need to not react, you know, trust me, but I need to listen. You know, why in this moment is this kind of anxiety popping out? If you've got, very independently minded adult children or late teenagers, you may feel that you want to impart to them your infinite wisdom. Because after all, you've been there. To which ours usually says, you know, quit trying to control me. You think I'm just some little toy to wind up and blah, 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 and this kind of thing. See, we're not understanding each other. We're not listening to each other. And so as a result, we're into conflict. Compassion has no role in this relationship, in this conversation. We can't get to the deeper stuff because we're locked into these other things. We get into some discussions and sometimes some difficult ones around our house, and I become... stoic and quiet. And my wife thinks, well, I'm pissed at her. I'm angry. Well, that's really not true either. And I've got other reasons for reacting that way, namely like to cool down the situation a little bit. Got to think it through before I talk. You know, there's some things like that. The point is that compassion means really hearing the other person, not just assuming that your perception, born out of who you are, is really the truth of the matter. So we got a younger tweener, near teener, and she doesn't like to be told what to do either. She doesn't like correction. But her reaction is not, you know, you're controlling me or something like that. Like the older, hers is to slam the door and say, you don't understand me! Proof positive. But see, those things go back and forth. These are the things that destroy relationships. That undermine the integrity of families. And compassion means, no, I choose not to react to this. I choose to listen to what is the message underlying this. See, you understand what I'm saying? And I think that that's really, really crucial if we're going to be of use by God in other people's lives. God heard the groanings of the Israelites. Communicating compassionately requires hearing the significance of what is said, not just the words themselves. The significance of what's being communicated, not the words themselves, not the initial reaction. And so I think that that's really crucial. In communication, our ability to listen like God listens sometimes is interrupted by what we could call, you know, static, a bad connection between sender and receiver. Often this comes on the hearer's side through what we could call simplicity and cookie-cutter solutions. How many of you don't communicate compassion because the fact of the matter is you're not really listening anyway? And so someone's talking to you about their life and it's just, you know, you see the mouth moving, but your mind is just moving and you're thinking, what am I going to say? And what's my solution? And what am I going to tell them that they need to do in this moment for this problem that we're having a discussion about? Probably none of you are like that. I'm like that. I have a terrible time setting aside the impulse to say, well, this is what needs to happen. This is what they need to hear. This is what they need to do. And to shut up and to shut my brain off and listen. And to not offer simplistic, of course, you know, there's this truth. Just go believe this. You know, read this passage. Talk to God about it. Do this action. You know. Because people view that as condescending, and you know why they do? Because it is. And compassion means I am present. You have my full attention. I'm setting aside my need to just give you my response, to say the right thing or whatever, to fix you, and to really listen to the urgings of your heart. That's compassion. That's compassion. And of course, if you want to benefit from a good hearer, there's also the issue of being understood. And so many of us go through our whole lives feeling that no one listens to us. And maybe that's true, but probably it isn't true. Probably what's really true here is that we feel through our enormous uniqueness and complexity that you just transcend the ability for normal people to understand. Your problems are so complicated, you are so unique that it just doesn't really matter, even I suppose at the end of the day, whether people listen or not, because they couldn't possibly grasp your depth. So we suffer under the myth of terminal uniqueness, and we just cannot hear, okay? You know, the reality is that most of our problems are the problems that everybody else faces in life. Yeah, it looks a little different because you're you and they're them, but we're not that unique. I mean, I hate to break that to you, and I know that that's not maybe what you want to hear, but you're just like everybody else, see? And you will never hear, you'll never be heard as long as you feel like I'm in a category over here and everybody else is out over there. So compassion, hearing, being heard, these are very interrelated concepts. Let's press on a little bit. God says, I've heard the groanings of the sons of Israel. And then he says, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. And he says, I will redeem you. And so here we get into another very important point, that compassion always produces action. What is compassion without action? It's just sentimentality. How much use is it? None. You know, there are plenty of people who will turn on the TV and they'll see some tragic world situation or something like that and say, oh, that really sucks. Click, click, click. You know, too bad. What good is that? That's no good. Compassion is not sentimentality. Compassion is inconvenient, and compassion is costly. And so, if you don't want to be inconvenienced by other people's suffering, if you don't want to pay the personal cost it might cost you to move towards them, to do some of that agonizing listening, to meet a physical need, whatever it might be, you're not interested in compassion. You're basically saying, I'm not a compassionate person. And I think, again, this is a big problem in our culture. We're not a culture that breeds compassion. We're a culture that breeds profound levels of self-interest. We're compassionate about ourselves. We really feel our pain. But we're so full of ourselves that there's no room for the other self at the end of the day. And this is a big problem. And this is something that, you know, people who are in relationship with God and who are concerned about these things, we realize at certain points, I need to turn from one way of living, an uncompassionate, an essentially, in a practical way, uncaring way of living. And I need to make the real needs and the concerns of others a living part of my life. It's a tangible thing. Compassion is not what is thrown around in the literature today, you know, the codependency thing. You know, lots of people feel really deeply weighed down by the sufferings of other people. Oh, I just feel their misery so deeply. But that's not compassion either, because what the codependent does is that they're so caught up in the tragedy, perhaps, of another person's life, that they actually offer their own lives as sort of a way to prop them up so that they don't deal with the realities of the situation that they find themselves in. Hence, one person in a dependent situation sucks in another, and they become co-dependent in that way. Compassion will make a distinction between true versus perceived needs. You know, I may be, up on Cripple Creek as a drunk, and hope that my wife comes alongside me to prop me up all the time, make excuses for me, go out and, you know, beer me Marge and stuff like that. And if she doesn't, then God, clearly she doesn't love me. And so she's got her own BS in her life, and that makes her susceptible to my manipulation. And so we have this mutually parasitic relationship going on. That's the way a lot of close relationships are. That's the way a lot of marriages are. But compassion doesn't address the perceived need, the false need, but addresses in tangible, practical, action-oriented ways the real need that's there. In this context, what comes out as the real need is the need for redemption. Exodus is redemption for those enslaved. That's how compassion manifests itself in action. Redemption. The buying out, the delivering from the condition of slavery. That's what redemption means. And that's the grand narrative of Exodus, is the story of redemption. Redemption, in fact, is the Bible's central message. And this is why I think the book of Exodus is of such extraordinary importance in understanding not only who is God, but really in understanding the whole of what the Bible is about. Because the language of Exodus and the language and the concepts relating to redemption just echo all through the Bible, all the way to the very end. And we can see in the Old Testament with real clarity God's ongoing care for Israel, framed in terms of this Exodus moment. But not just this moment in 1450 BC, but in future moments as well when Israel finds herself in need of redemption. And so Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 51, puts it like this. He's writing to Israel as they've been carted off into captivity. Now, not this time into Egypt, but into Babylon. And he's issuing forth words of comfort to them because God is a compassionate God. And Isaiah says, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Okay, that's a reference to Exodus. Who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed, which is a synonym for redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord will return and will come to a joyful shout to Zion. I am he who comforts you, God says. There's going to be another Exodus because there's further enslavement. At the end of history, this is one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 62, now looking to the end of human history. It says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And this is remarkable because here's Isaiah. He's writing right around 700 B.C., And God is giving him a window into the very far distant future. And he's saying, look, not only will you be brought back from your slavery to Babylon, but and restored back in the land, but you're going to be harassed again. You're going to be scattered to all four corners of the earth. And that's, of course, what does happen to Israel in 70 AD when the Romans destroy Israel, destroy Jerusalem, and scatter the Jewish people now for 2,000 years all over the earth. But one of the remarkable things that comes out of this passage and others like it is that the God of redemption is the God who remembers his promise and he will bring his people from the ends of the earth back together to inhabit their land. And it's, you know, sometimes lost on us when we think about how profound it is that Israel exists today. It is, in fact, the legacy of the God of compassion who keeps his promises and redeems his people. That's why Israel exists. It's the only reason that Israel exists. I think that's really powerful. And it shows me that when God says, I will redeem my people, that doesn't just mean at one isolated moment. That means that when he says it, he means it. The picture that he paints will come to pass. And that enables us then to think in a deeper sense about redemption and a deeper sense about slavery as the Bible rolls this out. The God of compassion is the God who redeems. From what? The scripture tells us in the Old Testament and in the New that all humankind are slaves. You know, not just slaves to Egypt or slaves to 19th century Southern Americans or whatever it might be, but slaves in a much, much deeper sense. The Bible says that you and I, human beings, do not live in the way that God intended for us, in the way that God created us. He created us as free beings. Free. But freedom to operate within the framework and the context of his good will for us. And humanity's legacy is that we have said to God, thanks for the freedom, I'm going my own way. Okay? And so all human beings, according to the scripture, are slaves to a nature that is alienated from God, that is corrupted from God's original intent. A nature that is, in a word, completely self-absorbed. You look at the way children naturally behave. Children are not naturally benevolent. Children are ruthless. Children are completely interested in themselves. Children believe that the whole universe revolves around them. Children will do anything they think they need to do to accomplish what they want to have happen. Don't they? Do we grow out of that? You're just a big baby. It's the truth. We make it look a lot nicer. But we have a nature that is utterly self-absorbed. There's competition in our heart. You know, we see God as nice, safe distance. I'll visit him like grandpa in the old folks' home on Sunday or whatever. But he's competition for me, and I need to keep him out there. And there's just something native in the heart of man that's like this. In the words of the Eagles, you know, Hotel California, we're prisoners by nature, and we're prisoners by our own choosing. We're prisoners of our own device. And so we construct a world around ourselves, for ourselves. And it begins to choke the life out of us. And so the things, you know, whatever it is that we seek, that we think is just going to be what we're all about, really going to bring myself into my glory, doesn't work. And those perfect kids, well, they're not perfect. And that perfect spouse, oh. And that perfect job, It's just never enough, and never enough, and never enough. And some of us here tonight are here because we know exactly what I'm talking about. You're here because you sense that you've stuffed everything you know how to stuff into your life, and you're no more satisfied today than you were 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And you are experiencing the truth of what the Scripture teaches. You are a slave, and you need to be freed. You need to have something happen, not just to bring more things into your life or organize your world a little bit better. You need to have a transformation down at the core of your being. You need redemption. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9. He says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." And so what this psalm is calling for is soul redemption, not redemption from slavery, redemption from ourselves. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued from ourselves in a most fundamental way. And God's prepared to do that. And that essentially is the center of the Bible's message. That the exodus that God accomplished in history in Israel is an exodus that he is extending to every single one of us. Real freedom from the bondage of our own fallen sinful self. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who would deny that? No one would deny that. But what we try to dislodge is the consequence of that. That's not so bad. Well, it is actually, if God is who God says he is. But he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which comes in Jesus Christ. redemption. God is here, even tonight, saying to you, I have redemption for you. I am prepared because I've died the death that you deserve, because I've paid the price for your release through my cross. I'm prepared to redeem you. I'm prepared to free you, and I'll do that by coming into your life personally through my Spirit. All you have to do is agree with Paul. I've got a problem with God. I need to be freed from my sin, my failings, my destructive inclination to lead life on my terms, my way, regardless of what that might mean to somebody else or to myself. And I'm prepared to come before God to say, I'm guilty, and I want you to forgive me through the cross, and I want to have my nature transformed. I want to be a different person. I want to have a nature that isn't what has been driving me my whole life. And God will answer that prayer. And God will come into your life, and you will begin to experience something profound, something liberating, something that the Bible calls freedom. So it's a very sweet story that we have here. And I know when I think about this idea of the compassion of God and what God does because he's compassionate in affecting redemption, you know, I just look back at my life and I think at every turn, through every kind of stage of my development since I've come to know God through Christ, the word that kind of summarizes my experience has been compassion, the compassion of God, the incredible resources of people that he has brought into my life because I am so great. No, because God is so good. He's heard my groanings and he has sent the resources that I need to move towards him, to experience the freedom that he has for me. And the same is true for you. And maybe tonight, God is reaching out to you saying, will you trust me with the provisions that I've sent into your life to give you liberation, to give you experiential freedom from the habitual bonds of your own destructive ways of living? And I think, you know, look at our families. That's a gift from God. Those are the people who are going to be used sovereignly by him to affect his compassion and to enable us to have that kind of drilled deep down kind of experience of healing and change in our life. It's our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ as we come together and we pray for each other and we study and we seek God out together through his word. And that's the compassionate gift of God to you. And I think that when we are a body of people recognizing, you know, the goodness of God, the compassion of God, it will just have a profound effect on how we relate to each other and how the world looks in and what do they see in us. And if they're not seeing the compassion, the sensitivity of the love of the body of Christ, our words are useless. So it's kind of a cool thing. Compassion. God is compassion. I'm going to just close this up in prayer. God, we come before you here tonight, not because we deserve it, but because you are compassionate. I thank you, Lord, that you feel and you hear, and that you are approachable, God. And I thank you not only that you're prepared to feel our pain, but you are prepared to do something about that, and that, in fact, you have. And so I thank you for the compassion that you have demonstrated to us by offering your Son on the cross for our sin. I pray for anyone here tonight who is really not sure that they have come before you in a conscious and personal way to say, I need your mercy, God. I need to be an object of your compassion. I need to approach you on the basis of what Christ has done for me on the cross. I pray, Lord, that those who are in that situation would, just in the stillness of their own heart before you now, to say, God, I want you in my life. I'm prepared to receive the gift of forgiveness that you offer freely in Christ, and I want to be liberated. I want to be free. And we know, God, on the authority of your promise, that when we approach you like that, that you do answer, that you will come into our lives, and that we'll begin to experience the liberating power of your Holy Spirit present within us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.